Amazing and abundant God, we thank you for the nets that you give to us to throw out, even when we do not trust that we will catch anything. We thank you for loving us enough to continue to walk with us and never let us go. Open our minds and our hearts today that we may truly hear you and the message that you have for this, your church, but also for us as individuals, as we seek to live the life that you would live, and as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So there is a lot of fishing in the Bible. Much of the story of Jesus takes place around the Sea of Galilee, which is actually an inland lake, not nearly as large as the lakes that we are accustomed to seeing. But it is a good lake for fishing. Some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade, from families of fishermen. They earned their living on the lake. They spent their time maintaining tools of the trade and tending to boats and mending nets. They were hardworking men with strong backs and rough hands. I learned early on that people who like to fish are unique. They are more patient than many of us. Our next door neighbor in Michigan, where I grew up, went fishing every Saturday all summer long. And I used to watch as he crawled around on his hands and knees in his backyard after dark. He crawled around with a flashlight looking for night crawlers. He stored them in a paper bag in his refrigerator until Saturday morning, when he loaded them and his tackle box and rod in the trunk of his Plymouth, and he headed out. Now, I did not come from a fishing family, so I asked him many times to take me along, and finally he did. In fairness, he warned me that it might not be very exciting. Which turned out to be an understatement. We drove into the country to his favorite stream. It was me and my brother, Tim, and my neighbor, and he baited a hook, and he gave us each a rod, and he showed us where to sit on the bank, and he left a bologna sandwich and a thermos of water for each of us, and he said, "Good luck," and he left. And there we sat, and we sat, and we sat, and nothing happened. Nothing happened all day. We didn't catch a thing, never had a bite. We sat there looking at the stream and our lines. The only excitement was the bologna sandwich, which we ate after about a half an hour or so. So I have had several other much more enjoyable experiences with fishing. It's something I haven't done for a long time, but when I did do it, I really enjoyed it. But that's about all that I can tell you about my fishing career. But I love these stories. I love watching fishing boats. I love to see them at night with their lights blinking, and occasionally watching them when I'm visiting the coast, regardless of which coast it is, when they find fish and they haul huge, full, dripping nets out of the water and over the side. And the high point of the day for me is the trip to the local fish market, with the big boats tied up at the dock and the day's catch arranged on the counter. Red snapper and flounder and tuna and salmon and piles of shrimp. I love this fishing story, especially. It's the first fish story in Luke's gospel. Jesus was standing there beside the lake. People were pressing in on him, eager now to hear what he might say, since his reputation had begun to spread throughout Galilee. And two fishing boats were there, and the fishermen, one of whom was a man by the name of Simon, whom Jesus would call Peter. It was Peter's boat Jesus commandeered and put out a few yards and used as a kind of pulpit to address the crowd. Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus said that day, just that when he was done speaking, he said to Peter, "Let's go fishing." And Peter had been fishing unsuccessfully all night long. He was on his way home for breakfast and for a nap. But for some reason, he agreed. He put out into deep water. He followed Jesus' suggestion. He lowered the nets. And to his great astonishment and obvious joy, caught so many fish that he had to call the shore for help. Both boats caught more than their quota, their capacity. And at that moment, Peter said the most extraordinary thing. What he should have said, what I would have said, is, "How did you do that? And would you mind meeting me here again tomorrow morning?" Instead, Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me," the older translation says. Luke's telling of the story of Jesus consistently focuses on human need and Jesus' compassionate action to meet that need, and sickness and isolation and physical handicap and hunger. This story is only a bit, really, about human need, hunger and food. The story, right at the beginning of the account, is about something else. It's about the human experience of something other, something strange, something unexplainable, something holy, something mysterious. The story is about the experience of something that cannot be explained and the reverence it evokes. And I'm concluding that what the Bible is saying here is that the experience of the sacred, the experience of God, and the attitude of reverence, awe, you can call it, sometimes bordering on fear, is a human need. And it's as real and critical and urgent as our need for food and drink. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," was Peter's response to this experience of a power, of a reality that simply did not fit into his worldview, which, after all, was based on a working person's common sense and worldly wisdom. Things like this just don't happen. In the Bible, the first human response to the presence of God is awe and fear and terror. Isaiah's experience in the temple is a prototype. The temple's filled with the smoke of incense, and Isaiah sees God, and his response sounds a lot like Peter's. "Woe is me, I am lost, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." On the face of mystery, humble acknowledgement that there is more to reality than we can actually comprehend. Reverence for God and God's creation is the heart of religion, and in the Bible, the essence of our own humanness. Sometimes it seems that modern life is a conspiracy against that reverence. You know, sometimes it seems like our culture is a conspiracy against reverence, not only in the way culture cheapens and demeans our humanity, but also because we are accustomed to the notion that if something doesn't make sense, it can't possibly be real. We've been thinking like that for several centuries, since the Enlightenment. Since Western civilization discovered the scientific method and concluded that the only reality here is what you can see and what you can touch and what you can weigh and measure, our devotion to our own reason, our intellects as the sole definer of reality. The amazing exploration of the surface of Mars and the search for any kind of sign of life is for some people a profoundly threatening possibility. That God is a greater reality than anything we have thought or imagined, that God's focus could be infinitely greater than this planet Earth and our human race. That God is a mystery is profoundly unsettling for some. But it shouldn't be precisely because our own scriptures tell us that the reality of God is, in fact, much, much greater than our own ability to understand or imagine, and that when we encounter God, it is an experience of awe and reverence. When we encounter the holy in life, when we encounter God, it is an experience of awe and reverence. One of my very, very favorite authors is Anne Lamott, and a few years ago, I saw an interview with her on television one day. She's a popular author. She is very irreverent. She is funny. She is smart. She is a fairly new Christian, and she was talking about her writing and about her faith, and someone asked her about her prayer life, And she said again that the two best prayers that she knows are in the morning, help me, help me, help me. And at night before sleep, thank you, thank you, thank you. But she said now she has a third prayer she prays at least once a day, a short prayer, a one-word prayer. And that prayer is, wow. You should say, wow, she said, to God at least once a day. Wow. One of the great saints of our generation was the late Abraham Joshua Heschel, who was a scholar and a philosopher and a social activist. He was a theologian and a rabbi. And when he wasn't demonstrating for civil rights or peace, he taught about human spirituality and the basic mystery of God that lies at the heart of religion. And he wrote this, "To become aware of the ineffable is to part company with words. What is extraordinary appears to us as habit, the dawn of a daily routine of nature. But time and time again we awake in the midst of walking in the never-ending procession of days and nights. We are suddenly filled with a solemn terror and a feeling of our wisdom being inferior to dust. We cannot endure the heartbreaking splendor of sunsets," he said. "We must beware lest we violate the holy, lest our dogmas overtake the mystery." Sometimes religion itself forgets that at its heart it is about a mystery, about reality that cannot always be understood, about that which is greater than human reason itself. Sometimes in order to be market-friendly and reasonable and attractive, religion seems to forget that its subject is God. Author Annie Dillard thinks that mainline churches are altogether too reasonable. The more liturgical churches are all too professional and reasonable, she said, as if they know what they are doing. And Methodist theologian Leonard Sweet says, "Whereas Peter cried out, 'Go away from me, Lord,' today we cry out, 'O God, you make me feel so good.'" It is why in the Presbyterian tradition, every public worship service begins with a symbolic entrance to God's presence, a doxology, an invocation, a great hymn of praise, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," like we sang this morning, followed immediately always with an acknowledgement of our human limitations, our failure to be all we could be. In the great tradition of Isaiah and Simon Peter, it is an attempt to express the truth that the encounter with God is a human experience of awe and of reverence and humility, that faith begins in the human heart and soul with the acknowledgement of God's mystery and greatness, and then, only then, proceeds to a sense of God's gentle, personal, transforming love. I love the fact that Jesus pretty much ignores Peter. "Go away from me," Peter says, expressing the human experience of awe and reverence and fear in the face of the holy. And Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't depart from Peter. He stays with Peter. He changes Peter's life. He transforms him. He commissions him to fish for people. He gives him a new life. He gives him a truth big enough and good enough to live for and die for, which is exactly what Peter would do. His first response to the reality and power of God as it came to him in the person of Jesus was to back away. The invitation to be a follower begins with a sense of God's mystery and transcendence and our own smallness and inadequacy. That is as it should be. To be a disciple is no small matter. One of the very familiar pictures of Jesus that adorns the walls of thousands of church school classrooms comes from an image in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The picture is of Jesus with a lantern in his hand, knocking on the door of a neat little cottage. And the message is that Jesus comes and knocks on the heart and door of every human person. But in light of this text, maybe we ought to be careful about answering the door. Maybe we ought to think a little bit before inviting him into a home that is our heart. If you invite him in, he might start rearranging the furniture. He might clean the place up. He might discard some old worn-out pieces that may be in need of new upholstery, some healing, if you will. And he may add some new ones, might give the place a whole new look and feel. And he can do it without HGTV. Maybe that's not what you want. Maybe you're perfectly satisfied with your life as it is, but maybe somewhere in the depths of your own spirit, that's exactly what you want and exactly what you know that you need, a rearrangement, a new look, a new direction. It begins with a sense of reverence at the mystery of God, when in addition to help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you, we say daily, wow. It begins when we awaken to the presence of God in the heartbreaking beauty of sunsets and the power of a storm and the passion and love we feel and the gorgeous beauty of art and music and in the miracle of baptism. When in Heschel's good words we recognize the lifting of the veil at the horizon of the known, opening a sign of the eternal, a glimpse of God's beauty and peace and power. The miraculous catch, William Sloane Coffin says, was not the haddock and shad and whatever else Peter and the rest of them caught that day, but in the fact that Peter and the rest were caught up, even as we are, in the net of Christ's love. "Go away from me, Lord," Peter said to Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus didn't and does not depart, but continues to be with us, to remind us of the mystery of God and to invite us, as he did Peter and as he did James and John on the lake shore, to leave everything and follow him. May it be so for us and for the world. The Gospel. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Mm-hmm.